This morning we've thought about the truth that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He's not just a great moral teacher. He's not just a leader of another world religion. He is God made manifest in the flesh. And because he's God, he is holy, Lord God, as we've sang this morning. And because he's holy, we've seen that he has a holy hatred, a just animosity fixed against sin and the unconverted sinners that commit that sin. And because Jesus is holy, Lord God, he must judge, punish, and condemn sinners. And we've seen that everyone in this room qualifies as a sinner. We've all shattered the moral law of God. Every one of us before conversion made an F. Oh, but there's good news. And when the very moment that a sinner is prosecuted to the heart over the holiness of God, over the fact that they have shattered the moral law of God, when they see the true nature of themselves as sinners and nothing but sinners in the presence of a holy God, there is an anguish in the heart. There is a troubling in the soul, and then we see in our workbook the good news truly becomes good news. There's a Savior. Amen? The salvation that is in Jesus. There is good news. There is a Savior. There is a Redeemer. There is a Deliverer. The Apostle Peter said it in this way in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I want Dillip, I want this taxi driver that I'm witnessing to understand that only Jesus can forgive him, save him, change him, justify him. Letter D, the message of the cross is the only hope for salvation, for redemption, and deliverance. Now, there are many verses we could go to in witnessing to this person about the wonderful work of the cross of God the Son, but I'm going to use 2 Corinthians 5:21 because it is a beautiful picture of the bad news and the good news in a nutshell. It is, as Dr. John MacArthur has well said, the gospel in a nutshell, because I proclaimed to Philip and I proclaimed to you, there is a righteousness that you do not have in and of yourself, and you desperately need. You need a perfect righteousness if you're going to escape the wrath of God and you're going to enter into the presence of God. And here we see the good news of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that's God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, the Holy One, to be sin for us. So that we, guilty, condemned, rebels, sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, I want Dillip to see this true and living God left the glory, the perfection of heaven, the worship of his created angels. He came to this earth on a great salvation mission to seek and to save lost souls. And Jesus came to earth and made a perfect day. Every moment of every day, every second of every moment, he made a perfect day. He's not like us. We all made F's. He made a perfect A in his ambitions, in his attitudes, in his affections, in his words, in his actions, in his reactions. He perfectly loved God the Father with 100% of his heart, mind, soul, and strength every second of every moment of every day. There's not a person in this room who has loved God the Father with 100% of your heart, mind, soul, and strength for 1 minute. But Jesus did it every minute. of every hour. He perfectly obeyed the moral law of God. He perfectly pleased God the Father in every point. And then on the most important day of human history, Jesus voluntarily marched up to the cross of Calvary, not as a victim of circumstances, but a voluntary sacrifice. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And yes, dear friends, he suffered untold physical sufferings through the beatings and the scourgings and the spikes that were in his wrist and his feet. Oh, but the Bible tells us that at midday, it became as a supernatural blackness of darkness, midnight darkness. And you know, throughout the Old Testament, when you saw a miraculous supernatural darkness, it was always manifesting not the absence of God, but the presence of God pouring out his undiluted wrath on sin and sinners. Remember in Exodus 10 when God sent those 10 plagues on Egypt? One of those judgments, one of those plagues was a plague of darkness. There was a midnight supernatural blackness of darkness for 3 days, so dark it could be felt. And that darkness of 3 days was not representing the absence of God. It was representing the presence of God, pouring out his holy animosity and just hostility on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And here at Calvary at midday, suddenly there was a midnight blackness of darkness. Oh, for all of those hours of physical suffering that Jesus endured at the hands of men, it was in clear day for everyone to see. But these 3 hours of God the Son's sufferings at the hands of God were shrouded in a supernatural blackness of darkness. Because in those 3 hours of darkness, God the Father unleashed on his sinless Son the equivalent of an eternity of his just wrath. And he exhausted it on his Son on behalf of any sinner and every sinner who will come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. Excuse me, I was preaching for a moment. Let's get back to the workbook, letter A. What happened in the blackness of the darkness? The Father poured out his just wrath on his sinless Son so he can pour out his mercy on a sinner like me. This God who hates sin, who has a holy hatred for every sin, this God who must judge and punish and condemn unconverted sinners, this God whose wrath is abiding over some people in this room this morning, this God left the glory of heaven to go to the cross to be the substitute recipient of an eternity of God's just wrath. And in those 3 hours of darkness, God the Son suffered God's wrath that we deserve for our life of F's. But he poured it out on his sinless Son until at the conclusion of those 3 hours, Jesus screamed with a mega scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? You want to share your testimony? Here's a wonderful place to share it. Letter B. The Father treated Jesus as if he had lived my wicked life so that he can treat me as if I had lived Jesus' life. That's my testimony. Jesus became sin with my sin so that I, a sinner, could become the righteousness of God with his righteousness. As a matter of fact, in the blackness of the darkness, God the Father treated the sinless Lamb of God as if he had committed all of the sins of every sinner who will ever repent and believe the gospel, even though he knew no sin. He became the substitute recipient of that wrath of the shattered law. He paid the wages of sin on behalf of any repenting and believing sinner. He was pierced for the transgressions of. He was crushed for the iniquities of any and every sinner who will come to him on his terms. God's real wrath was poured out against the real sins of a number of real sinners that no man can number. And Jesus endured and exhausted that eternity of wrath in the span of 3 hours. What a miracle. There's only one explanation for that. He's God. Amen. Let us see the Father place my many sins on Jesus' account. And he placed Jesus' righteousness on my account. And listen, dear friends, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But if you'll come to Jesus Christ on his conditions of repentance towards God and saving faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find that Jehovah God the Father laid on Jehovah God the Son all of your iniquity. Accursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. All but the good news is Christ became a curse on behalf of repenting and believing sinners. You know this verse, letter D, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us if you're born of God. What are you saying, Brother Ed? In those 3 hours of the blackness of darkness, God himself gave himself to save us from himself and unto himself. That's what happened, but that's not the end of the story, is it? Oh, no, we need to fill our gospel seed bag with truths concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These original disciples were eyewitnesses of the reality that Jesus Christ is not a dead Savior. He is a living Lord, amen? And the resurrection of Jesus is an essential component in our evangelistic proclamation. As a matter of fact, not only the cross, but the resurrection of Jesus, both are the very heart of the gospel. Because the resurrection of Jesus is God the Father's vindication of Jesus' saving work in the lives on behalf of sinners. So I want this Dillip that I'm witnessing to understand, letter A, and we'll come back to this verse in a moment. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I long for him to understand that when God raised Jesus from the dead, God was affirming and vindicating that Jesus is God the Son, that Jesus is the Holy One of God, that Jesus did bear in his body the sins of his people. A dead Savior would be no Savior at all. Amen. Oh, but Jesus is a living Lord. God has raised him from the dead. And if we'll repent of our sins and place our saving faith in him, God takes all of your F's and cast them as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. And he clothes you with the robe of Jesus. Perfect. A. Letter B, if you will embrace and treasure the resurrection of Jesus as proving that Jesus is Lord and God, and that the Father accepts the death of Jesus on the cross as completely sufficient for the pardon of your sins, you will be saved. And I give you some verses there to put in your gospel seed bag that you can equip yourself with on the truths concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Because saving faith in a resurrected Jesus comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen? So we need to move on. But number five, we want this person that we're witnessing to understand that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. There are not three ways. There are not 20 ways. There are not many ways. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father unless they come through me. But we come to a very important point here that is missing in most Baptists and most evangelical evangelism. Even though it's mentioned 92 times in the book of Acts, most Baptists ignore this truth. But this is a saving truth. This is a vital truth that we need to put in our gospel seed bag. And it's the truth concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I mentioned just a moment ago that the book of Acts calls Jesus Lord 92 times. You know how many times it calls him Savior? Twice. The New Testament calls Jesus Lord 433 times, calls him Savior 24 times. Lord is who he is. Saving is what he does. When you embrace who he is. So I want this person that I'm witnessing to understand that they're not just getting fire insurance, number one. You cannot enjoy the blessings of the cross unless you are willing to bow to the crown of Jesus' lordship. For God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is fire insurance. Ticket to heaven. No, Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice how the New Testament puts the spotlight on the lordship of Jesus. First gospel message in the book of Acts, letter A. I want you to put this in your gospel seed bag, Acts 2:36. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is Lord and God. When the jailer man was crying out, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul and Silas give him? They gave him a gospel command, letter B, Acts 16:31. Believe on the who? Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Jailer man, if your soul's going to be saved, you must believe on, you must believe into, you must commit to someone who is not only Messiah the Christ, someone who's not only Jesus, Jehovah God who saves, but someone who is Lord. Letter C, Romans 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that powerful verse just a few verses previous, letter D, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as who? Lord. And believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, thus making him Lord, you shall be saved. What do I want Dillip to understand? What do I want anyone that I'm witnessing to understand? This is not just getting some fire insurance without a genuine conversion. This is not just tacking salvation onto your life while you continue to be the king and the center of your life. This is not coming to Jesus on your terms. This is not just repeating a magical prayer and yet never having a new king, a new master, a new Lord. No, conversion is a commitment to a new king. It's following a new Lord. It's submitting to a new master. It's stepping out of the territory that you were previously living in. Were you a Lord? You're the center of your life. And by a miraculous work of the Spirit of God and the grace of God, you're stepping into a new territory where Jesus is the Lord. You're being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and death into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Number three, I want this person to understand they must confess Jesus as Lord. Now, that obviously means more than just saying with your lips, well, Jesus is Lord, so I'm saved. Because Matthew 7 says many unconverted Baptists are going to stand before Jesus one day and they're going to say to Jesus, but Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name and this in your name. And he's going to say to the vast majority, that's what the Greek word is, to the many who entered the wide gate of phony conversion. He's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. They said he was Lord with their mouth, but he was never Lord of their heart and life. So it's more than just saying Jesus is Lord. What does it mean, letter A? It means to acknowledge Jesus as their personal Lord. Letter B, to abdicate the throne of their life. By the grace of God and a miraculous converting work of the Spirit of God. Let us see, they adhere to a new ruler. It is a submission of the inner core of the being to Jesus as your Lord and God. I quoted this verse earlier, Hebrews 1 and verse 8. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Notice three key words in this verse. God the Father says about Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Do you hear them? Throne, scepter, kingdom. What is a throne? Well, it's a symbol of lordship, kingship, rulership. What is a scepter? A scepter pictures the practical exercise of that kingship, that lordship, that rulership. Well, what is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a realm, an area throughout which the rights of the throne are exercised by the scepter. What is God saying in this verse? Jesus is a real king. He has a real throne. He has a real scepter. He has a real kingdom, and no one enters into the kingdom of Jesus while simultaneously refusing to bow to the throne of Jesus. No one enters into the kingdom of Jesus while simultaneously refusing to come under the scepter of Jesus. May I say it this way? The Lord Jesus Christ does not convert sinners with his scepter in his back pocket. I'll give you some fire insurance when you're 9, and then I'll pull out my scepter on you when you're 45. No. You had religious delusion when you were 9. When the Lord Jesus converts a sinner, he converts that sinner with his scepter in his hand. He is Lord. What are you saying, Brother Ed? We need to repent in this area of evangelism because number four, we must not separate the lordship of Christ from the salvation of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say you can use Jesus as your ticket to heaven and your fire insurance while refusing to follow Jesus as your King. Quite frankly, that's another gospel. That's another Jesus. And you may be sitting here thinking, that's a work salvation he's preaching now. He was doing pretty good last weekend, but that's a work salvation. No, that's a salvation that works. Because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is King. He's Lord. Amen? God has made him Lord. And if you're going to come to the Lord, the King, you've got to come on the King's terms. You can't come to a king on your terms. You must come to the King on the King's terms. Well, letter F, what are the terms of Jesus? Well, we know them, but we need to fill our gospel seed bag with these truths. Number one, the first term is repentance. Out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, he ought to know the terms. Amen. It's his kingdom. And he says in Matthew 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your idols. Turn from your sins. Turn from your ways. Like the Thessalonians who turned from idols to serve the living God. Like the rich young ruler who would not turn from his idol and he went away lost. Repent and believe the gospel. He tells the disciples, when you go out, make sure you preach repentance for the remission of sins. So what do? Do they dilute that? Do they change the meaning of that? No. Acts 2:38, when the crowd said, what must we do? Peter said, repent. How can my sins be remitted before this holy God who hates my idolatry, who hates my sin, who hates me going my own way? You must repent. For the remission of sins. Acts 3 verse 19. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. How can my sins be blotted out? Before this holy God who must judge and punish every one of them? You must repent. And in Acts 17:10, God now commands all men everywhere except in sin. No. He commands every man, every woman, every young person to repent. And I remind you again, if you'll notice closely, this is not a suggestion to repent. This is not a nice idea to repent. This is not an optional extra to repent. This is not an invitation to repent. This is a command. From the throne of the universe. And it has all the dignity and the force and the authority of the King of the universe. He commands you to repent. And Jesus says in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now Jesus says there's only two alternatives here. You see it? Repent or perish. Now, when we think about this nature of repentance, what's bound up in the nature of true repentance? Notice letter A, and notice the nature of repentance. Genuine repentance always involves three realities. Number one, conviction. Conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, conviction has never saved anyone. But no one is saved without conviction. There must be conviction. You don't get saved till you get lost. There must be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So suddenly you have a true knowledge of yourself. You see yourself as God sees you. You see yourself as you truly are, as a sinner and nothing but a sinner in the presence of a holy Lord God. You realize that your life, even the best of your life, is a living offense against God. A conviction, it's kind of like opening the door of a cellar that's been closed for a long time. This dark cellar, but you open the door and the light comes in. And you see all manner of filth, worms, snakes, lizards, maggots, all kind of filth around in the bottom of that cellar because the light has come in. Now, in the past, you may have walked around in that cellar in the dark and had absolutely no idea how filthy and despicable it was. But when the light comes in, you suddenly see how defiled, how filthy it is. That's conviction. It's a work of the Spirit of God. And when there's conviction, there'll always be, number two, contrition. Just like at Pentecost, they are pierced to the heart. Because this person realizes suddenly that all of their sins, all of their selfish sins, all of their idolatries, all of their going their own way, it's all been committed against God. Not just other people, but they see their sins as being against God. And they realize that God the Son was bearing those very sins in his body on the tree. So there is a piercing to the heart. There is a penetrating to the core of the being. There is that, listen, godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. It's not sorry, it's I'm sorry that I got caught. Or I'm sorry because of the consequences of my sin, what my sin has cost me. No, this is sorrow towards God. Because you see your life of rebellion as being against God. And there is what the Bible calls a broken and contrite heart. Because you realize you are worthy of nothing but judgment, nothing but the wrath of God, and there will be contrition. Different levels of contrition? Sure. Will there be the intensity of contrition in a 12-year-old boy as compared to a 60-year-old agnostic drunk? The levels may be different, but there must be contrition. Because your eyes were created for two things. To look with and to weep with. And when you see yourself a sinner and nothing but a sinner because of the work of the third person of the Trinity, you come to see that Jesus was being pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities. There'll be contrition. Conviction, contrition, and that results in number three, conversion. A supernatural U-turn. For almost 30 years, I was going my way, living for my idols, which happened to be a drum set in the music business, living my own way. Your idol may be something else. But for 30 years, I lived a life of blasphemous idolatry. I lived a life of wicked sinfulness and willful selfishness. I was living in my own ways. But that night in New Orleans, Louisiana, through the work of the Spirit of God, there was conviction. There was contrition, and suddenly, as the Marine drill sergeant says, there was a supernatural about face. That's repentance. A U-turn. Repentance towards God. And dear friends, letter B, without genuine Bible repentance, there is no genuine Bible salvation. There's only religious deception. Without the roots of conviction and contrition, there's no conversion. The prodigal son had been living his way, living for himself in open rebellion. He went out in the far country. God sent a famine. He ended up in the pig pen, slopping the hogs and even wanting to eat the slop. And he came to himself in the far country of rebellion. And he began making plans that he was going to get up out of that pig pen and go back to the Father. He began to think about his Father and how he showed grace and mercy even on his servants. And he made plans that he was going to leave the far country behind. Amen? That's not repentance. Making plans about leaving the far country is not repentance. Praying about leaving the far country is not repentance. And may I even dare to say, repeating a prayer about repenting is not repenting. Repenting is repenting. It's when you actually leave the far country of rebellion behind and turn and go to the Father's house with trust in the grace and mercy of God in your heart. That is repentance. And nothing else and nothing less. Second term, saving faith. Why do you say saving faith, Brother Ed? Because there's tons of kinds of faith in Jesus that is not saving faith. There's dead faith in Jesus. Faith without works is dead. There's deceptive faith in Jesus. Oh, they're hearers of the word, hearers of the word. Every Sunday they're hearers of the word, unless they've got something else better to do. They're hearers of the word, but they're not doers of the word. They're deceiving themselves. There's even demonic faith in Jesus. Every demon of hell believes Jesus is God the Son. Every demon of hell believes Jesus is holy. They call him the Holy One. Every demon of hell believes and knows Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Every demon of hell believes and knows that Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death, hell, and the grave. Every demon of hell knows and believes that Jesus is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They believe all that and much more. Are they saved? Oh, lots of kinds of faith in Jesus is not saving faith. But what is saving faith? Oh, it's not only repentance towards God, but simultaneously, letter A, in light of the fact that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's saving faith, letter A. I place my trust and reliance on Jesus as my Lord and Redeemer. It's personal. A letter B, I place my trust and reliance in what he did for me personally at the cross and the resurrection. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I not only repent of my ways and my sins and my idols, but I take him at his word and believe on him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I take him at his word. I believe on him. For with the heart one believes unto what? Righteousness. Oh, it's the inner core of my being going out to Jesus in reliance, in trust, in commitment, letter C. I'm just painting some pictures. Letter C, I place my faith in his person. I place my faith in his payment. As my only hope from deliverance from sin's penalty, as my only hope to receive that perfect righteousness that I didn't have and I desperately needed, as my only hope for deliverance from the wrath to come. Letter D, I commit what I know of myself to what I know of Jesus. Resting all of my hope, my confidence, my reliance on Him alone. Trusting my soul to His keeping alone. Leaning all the weight of my confidence on His person and His work alone. Another picture, letter E, I forsake all trust in myself for salvation, and I place my trust in Christ alone. Dear friends, there can be no authentic faith without genuine Bible repentance. There can be no real repentance without saving faith in Jesus. And we must stop minimizing the gospel. We must stop watering down the gospel and the gospel commands. We must maximize the gospel and the gospel commands. And so we come to the final point here, just a few more moments and we close until this evening. We come to the final point of those Book of Acts proclamations, those themes in the Book of Acts. Letter G, the justice and judgment of Jesus as the final judge of sinners. This is a vital part in many Book of Acts gospel appeals to unconverted people, lovingly warning them of the consequences of failing to obey these gospel commands. Lovingly warning them of the consequences of failing to come to Jesus on His terms. If I have an opportunity with a man and he hasn't kicked me out of his house by now, if I have an opportunity, I want to lovingly warn him that if he does not repent and believe, he will face Jesus as his final judge. This is a truth that was continually sprinkled in throughout Book of Acts gospel proclamations. In Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 17. So this person I'm witnessing to, they need to understand the terrible consequences of failing to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. So I must equip myself with some gospel seed concerning this truth. Acts 17 is a powerful seed. Listen to it. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance of this by raising that man from the dead. Who is that man? Yes, the God man is going to be the final judge of those who fail to come to Him on His conditions. Here's another powerful seed, Hebrews 9:27. You know this verse. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There are many throughout the New Testament in the Book of Acts. I'm just giving you a few. Here's a powerful seed. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire from heaven, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is vital that this person we're witnessing to understands the consequences of refusing to come to Jesus on His terms. If they do, number one, Jesus will be their final judge. Letter A, I'm moving quickly. If they never cast their life on the mercy of the Lord Jesus, they will face the unwavering justice of Judge Jesus. You do realize that everyone in Alabama, everyone on this planet, one day, sooner or later, is going to confess Jesus as Lord. You can either confess him as your Lord unto authentic conversion, but if you refuse to, you will confess him as Lord unto your eternal condemnation. And letter B, the one who could have been their Lord and Savior will be their judge. They will face him as the great white throne judge. And I'm moving along, letter C, their life will be judged by the moral law of God. And friends, number two, the evidence of their thousands of sins will be overwhelming. Every unclean thought, every impure motive, every idle word, every selfish action, even the good works that they thought they were involved in as an unconverted person will be sin to be judged on that final day. You say, even my good works? Oh, yes. If you don't know Jesus on his terms, even your good deeds for this community service or that organization, it'll all be sin because you did it all for the wrong motive. You didn't do it for the glory of the Lamb. You never came to the Lamb on his terms. So it must be sin. And number four, the verdict is what? Oh, it's guilty. For the most moral, unconverted person in Sims to the most immoral. It is guilty. And the sentence, number four, an eternal lake of fire. What have I done this morning? I fill my gospel seed bag with truths about Jesus. The deity of Jesus. The holiness of Jesus. I fill my gospel seed bag with truths to prosecute the sinner. But I went to the salvation that is in Jesus. The lordship of Jesus. The terms of Jesus. And the warnings of the consequences of refusing to come to Jesus. Tonight, oh, I wish I could keep on. I'd love to keep on for a few minutes, but I'm going to stop on time. Tonight we'll look at this question, what will you do with this Jesus? And we want to understand when we come to the crossroads of conversion and we've proclaimed these truths, what do we do? Well, we must urge this person to repent and believe the gospel. And there's no doubt in my mind that in a room this size, there may be many who've come to Jesus in the past, but really you came on your terms or some watered-down preacher's terms. And you really entered through the wide gate of counterfeit conversion. You're on the broad road of religious deception. And what's the evidence? You're living a life of lawlessness. I'll have you know I've never broken the law, Brother Ed. I've never even got a speeding ticket. That's not what the word means. You know what the word lawlessness means? It means a person who in their practice of life replaced the rightful rule of Jesus as Lord with the wicked and willful rule of self as Lord. That's lawlessness. And there's a whole bunch of folks who are living an ongoing practice of lifestyle. Oh, they're at church on Sunday, but the 7 day a week practice of their life, Jesus is not their king. He's not the center of their life. He's not their Lord. He's not directing their life. They're not following him as their master teacher. They're not submitting to him as their king. They're living a life of lawlessness. They're the king of their life. They're living a self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life. And you can be very religious and do it all to please yourself. Have enough religion to please yourself. but never be born of God and converted, so you have this new heart that wants to live to please Him. That's centered on Him. That's following Him. If that's never happened, listen, today, if you've heard more than this pitiful preacher's voice, if you've heard His voice, don't harden your heart. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Don't waste another day living for yourself. Seek Him. He created you to live for Him. Seeking. If you'll seek Him, you'll find Him. If you'll seek Him with your whole heart, if you'll come to Him on His terms, He says, Jesus says, He who comes to Me, I will not cast him out. But you must come on His condition. Let's pray together. And then I'm going to ask our precious shepherd, Brother Jay, to close as God would lead you.